I ask that you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, the same section for today, Palm Sunday, and also Monday, Thursday, and then we'll be in a different portion of John 20 than normal on Easter. But turn to John 12. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26. It's the section on page 1671, at least in my Bible, that starts with Jesus predicts his death. If you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now there were some among the Greeks, some Greeks among those who went up to the worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Let's go to our God in prayer. And Father, as now we hear these words both about your Son and of your Son, we ask that we would be meeting with him. That, Father, whatever ideas we have about what it is that we do when we gather, we would be those who meet with you. And that's what we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, it's time. And those are our weighty words. It's time. That's what a very pregnant wife says to her husband at 4:30 in the morning. It's time. And that's what a father says to his daughter right before he walks her down the aisle at her wedding. It's time. And that's what a doctor says to a family when she invites them in to see their loved one before their loved one dies. It's time. And that's what Jesus essentially says this morning. In this passage, he says it's time. We're transitioning into Holy Week. And we as Christians would say this is the most important week in the history of the world. And that's saying quite a bit. And if you're into history, you would think, well, you know, well, D-Day, that whole week, that was pretty important. Yeah, that was pretty important. And this week, we would say, is more important. Thinking about weeks in your own life. Sydney and Alex getting married yesterday. This is a pretty important week in their lives. And it is. But they'd also say it's not the most important week. This week that we're entering right now, that's the most important week. We don't call it Holy Week out of mere tradition. Traditions arise because important things happen. Once traditions just become traditions, they're dead and largely pointless, other than we can kind of feel good about keeping them. You only really get traditions when you say, well, why did they even arise in the first place? And the reason this tradition of Holy Week arose in the first place is because the most important things that have ever happened in human history happened this week. And that's what Jesus is saying is when he says it's time. And what I need to grow in, and you need to grow in, is to say, okay, how can I think about this week and all of life the way Jesus thinks about it? That's discipling. That's being discipled. It's saying, I don't always see things rightly. Jesus, tell me how to think about my life. Tell me how to think about different parts of it, including this week right here. And that's what he's doing. The claim of the sermon is, were to think about this week and all of life the way Jesus does. And we see that the time is upon us in our first point. We would like to see Jesus. Now, we typically study the parade on Palm Sunday. That's what we've done over the years. We've studied the preparations for the parade. We've studied different aspects of how the parade itself went. We've studied people's different responses who were in the parade. We've studied the connection between the parade and a fig tree and the temple. We studied different parts of this parade, and now we're going to see, well, what happens after the parade? At the end of the parade, the Pharisees looked at one another and they said, look, what we're trying to do to kind of stamp down this Jesus movement, this is getting us nowhere. Look how everybody's going after him. And then we see a sign of everybody coming after him. That's verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. So these Greeks are here as a sign that the whole world is coming to see Jesus. So it's not type A people who like to be really organized who are into Jesus. It's not free spirits who happen to be really into Jesus. It's not people who have a more emotionally sensitive temperament that happen to be into Jesus. It's not people who are from the same area who could play Jewish bingo with Jesus that happen to be into Jesus. It's not people who would say, you know what, I align with a particular political group, by and large, I'm this kind of person. Oh yeah, well you're a Jesus person then. No, his appeal is to the whole world. And these Greeks that come after him, they're likely not from Greece itself. So don't think that, okay, well, these people lived in Athens. It's possible. But Greeks was just a way of saying Gentiles. So non-Jews. People who lived in the Greek-speaking world. They could even be from Galilee. The Greek-speaking areas of Galilee. But the important part is it's saying, look how people that you might not expect to be about a Jewish guy teaching Jewish scriptures. Look how everybody's interested in that. It's almost like people, there's part of them that wants to hear the truth. Well, that's you. Right? The Gentiles had come to worship this God of the Jews. They'd come to the Jewish temple, but being Gentiles, they couldn't go in to the inner court of the temple. They had to be in the outer court. And if you know your Holy Week history, you know that part of it is Jesus clearing out the money changers from this outer court so that people could worship. Because where they're trying to worship, it's a sense of, well, okay, I'll give you 5 denarii for it. 4.5. 5. 4.5. 5. It's just back and forth. It's just haggling. That's what's going on. You get money being exchanged in hands. It's not the fact that it's merely commerce, although that's part of it. It's largely the fact that people can't even hear themselves think because there's animals everywhere, and there's yelling, and there's haggling. And these Gentiles, who that's the only place they get to worship God, I mean, okay, think about that. Let's say that rather than coming into this gorgeous sanctuary to be part of your worship for God, you wind up going to a cattle auction. That's where you get to worship. You'd be like, I can't even focus. Well, that's these Gentiles. And likely they've heard different things that Jesus has said about them. Sense of, well, they're for him too. Well, we don't know exactly when this conversation happened. Maybe it happened after the cleaning of this temple, and these Gentiles are like, man, this guy is for us. I mean, if somebody made it so you could worship easier, you'd be like, well, you actually care about us. You're willing to drive to the hoop for us. I mean, but isn't that why you like Jesus, if you like Jesus? If you love Jesus, it's because you know he's for you. you don't love Jesus first because you have this sense of, I really like an ordered moral universe, and isn't it great that Jesus is in charge of it? You love him because he's for you. Well, that's the reason you start to come to love anybody. It's because they're for you. And Jesus is for you. I mean, thinking about this, you think these Gentiles, that they can't enter the inner courts. Of course they can't even enter the Holy Holies. But what they're asking for now is they're asking to see Jesus himself. They don't know this, but they're asking to see the face of God. And God tells Moses, you can't see my face and live. But with Jesus, you can. And the disciples, on a regular basis, they start to get glimpses of this. And my hope is that you start to get glimpses of this in increasing ways. That this person you're following, that if you lived in the first century, you could grab a meal with, is the one who's in charge of every aspect of your life, whom you could ask any question you wanted to. And that you're going to get to do that throughout the rest of history. And he wants to be your friend. I mean, that's what the life of those who are called Christians is like. And these Gentiles, they wanted to see Jesus. And so they approached Philip. So Philip and his brother Andrew, among all the 12 disciples, these are the two that have Greek names. Right? Andrew means manly. Philip means lover of horses. So, Emery, I know you're into horses. There you go. You look for a guy named Philip. Boom. You got that locked down. But they got Greek names. And so it's very possible that these Greeks, they know, okay, wouldn't you go to, let's say that you're in Zimbabwe and you met somebody named, well, there's a Dan and there's a Mark. You'd probably pretty quickly go to them. Okay, well, how do we see Jesus? How do we see this great Jew Jesus? Now, so we get, and it's hard for me, it's hard for you, I would imagine, to understand why there's this big disconnect between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? Because what tends to happen is conflicts that we don't find ourselves in the midst of seem really, really foolish and petty to us. But the conflicts we find ourselves in, well, those seem intractable and difficult. But okay, you get Jews praying aloud to God, saying, God, thank you for not making me a dog or a Gentile. That might rub a Gentile the wrong way. But there's also different reasons they prayed those prayers, because of ways Gentiles rubbed them the wrong way. But nevertheless, the Jews, they saw Gentiles as less than. Now, if you've ever felt less than, and you want some homework to say, okay, how can I feel a little bit better about the fact that I feel that like less than, you got some wonderful books. Some Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly is wonderful, but the Gospel of Luke. Largely, this is saying is, how does Jesus deal with people who might be considered less than? That would take you an hour and 40 minutes. You could just do that over the course of this Holy Week, if you want to mark Holy Week in some way. You just read the Gospel of Luke. How does Jesus deal with people who are considered less than? People who are on the outside. And when you're done, you can just put a tack in the read through the Bible, that bulletin board. So these Gentiles, and they're considered less than, they wanted to see Jesus. Sir, they said, we'd like to see Jesus. And that gets to what any church is about. Any church that's on mission would say, okay, what we're really about is we would like people to see Jesus. Now, this winter I visited, it's a magnificent sanctuary. This is a gorgeous sanctuary. This was in Savannah. It's a sanctuary of a different sort. It's modeled after a sanctuary in England. And the pulpit there is a story and a half tall. So I know that when we have guest preachers, we kind of lower it depending on the size. I mean, if it's Jack Gray, you kind of lower it all the way down, kind of depending on how high you go based on different preachers. It's a Jack Gray short joke right there for you. Apparently, I'm the only one with that one. I guess if you're me, everybody's short except for, like, Jeff Zylstra. I mean, you and I are, like, the only tall people. But this pulpit in Savannah is a story and a half high. So if you think, like, when they raise the risers for me, it's like, well, man, that's a tall pulpit. This one is about kind of like maybe nearing kind of halfway up that cross. And so you got to have stairs to get up it. So I took the stairs to get up it. I waited till the service was over. I thought that would be polite for everybody. And on the way up, if you could show the picture, this is what you see on the way up there. Sir, we would see Jesus. That's what you see on the way up there. It's a reminder to anybody who's preaching. Sir, we'd see Jesus. That's what these people need. They need to see Jesus. So now if you could ask for, okay, thinking about, I'd like you to think about why you come here. All right, I remember being a teenager. Largely the reason I came to come here, come to church, was to go home. Now that's what Lloyd-Jones says. That's often where people are at. Well, why'd you go? Well, I kind of came to check it out. I kind of came to give my report card of how things are going along. That needs to be monitored by me. I'm quality control. And I kind of view it and I kind of assess it the same way I kind of assess whether I like the recent Knives Out movie. And I kind of feel good about me because, and well, no. Would you like to see Jesus? Is that why you're here? Do you know that your deepest need is to know Jesus better? That He is everything that you as a human need, and He's also fully God, but you can connect with Him because He's made it a point to connect with you. Do you know you need that? Now, God will never allow you to be satisfied with something less. Right? He just won't. He's going to keep you discontent until you say, okay, I'm actually willing to latch on to what can satisfy me. So we see why in our next point, which is the death of the one for the life of the many. But Jesus, He responds quite differently to these Gentiles and their requests from the way you might expect. And He replies, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, which in other words is saying, it's time. He hears that these Gentiles want to see Him, and He says, it's time. He's probably got something like Isaiah 49:6 in mind, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I'll also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. All right, he knows his Bible. He's okay, the people are coming. The world's coming. It's time. It's time to die for them. That's what's going on with a glory in mind of the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So Jesus sees the cross as key to His glory, which you got to understand what the cross was all about was shame. That's the point. That's why you murder them in public. All right, we don't have public executions anymore because it's deemed too shameful, too disgusting. But that was the whole point. That's what's going to happen if you mess with Rome. We're going to kill you, and we're going to kill you naked to the point where you kind of lose bodily functions. That's the point, is to be super shameful. Okay, so, and not just for you, but for your family. So you're the mom of the accused. Are you going to go there and watch your son die in front of everybody and watch everybody make fun of him and say, hey, you know what, there's nothing good on TV. How about we watch your boy get killed? Or are you not going to go and have him suffer and die alone? There's no good option. That's the point. The point is to shame you as much as they can. And what Jesus says, well, this is part of my glory. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And you see it. You see it in the architecture of the church. What do we put front and center in this church? You put a cross. And what do you put here? You put a pulpit. Because that's the Word of God, which tells you all about the cross. So what's intended to shame becomes really glorious. That's why people love Jesus. Nobody's here to jeer Jesus today. You're here to love Him. You're here to serve Him. The hour has come. So Jesus knows that His shame and His glory, they're all together, and He knows it has everything to do with you and yours. That's why He says in verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." This is the death of the one for the lives of the many. You think about corn. All right, every kernel is ideally, it's a seed. And each seed could produce another plant. Plants generally produce one ear. They can produce more, but we'll just say one. But every ear has about 800 kernels. So the idea is for every one seed, you can get 800 more. That's what Jesus is thinking about here. Okay, if I die, that's way more life. And so He sees these Greeks coming as a sign of way more life. He sees you as a sign of way more life. So when Jesus sees you in your sin, what He thinks is, here's a real possibility for way more life. So that's what's going on this week. When you think about Christians in Nepal, where the Klampins serve, you think about Christians in Washington State, where you might have relatives, you think about the other Christians worshiping in this very town. What's going on is they're there because there's death of one for lives of many. That's His glory. That's what this week is about, and we get to join Him in glory, and that's our final point, following Jesus. Now, what we're about to study is one of those difficult parts of life that is extremely easy to misunderstand and extremely important. There's not a lot of those in life. All right, there's many things in life that are extremely important, but not hard to understand. Don't go near a down power line. Extremely important. Very easy to understand. There's other parts of life that are super unimportant, but very hard to understand, like thinking about you do laundry and you can't match your socks after a while, and where in the world did they go? It doesn't really matter, but it's still hard to understand. This is something that's super important and really easy to misunderstand. And it goes really bad if you misunderstand it. Just like it goes really bad if you misunderstand, don't go near a down power line. Verse 25, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Plenty of people have misunderstood these words and essentially just held a down power line for decades upon decades. It's like they want to suffer to prove they're good. How do I know I'm good? I hate my life. I hate my life to be good. I do all the things that I know are good and I hate them, but I'm going to keep doing it to the end because I'm one of the good guys. They functionally wind up hating their lives because they think that's what God wants. Now Jesus, He's using a figure of speech here. That's what this love-hate business is about. It's an exaggerated either-or choice that's designed to get you thinking. It's not a call for spiritual masochism. You know, find the life that you hate the most, and then you'll know that you love Jesus, because there's no other reason you do it other than loving Jesus. No, this is an invitation to become like Jesus, who only laid down His life because He thought, well, something's better. Life's really good. Something else is even better. Jesus laid down His life on the cross for something He considered better, which is the salvation of many. So now we lay down our lives by specific acts that we can secure that we consider better. Like we choose our time and our resources to say, okay, we're going to go to Kansas City because we think the time that we invest in these young people, that's really good. That's worthwhile. We're going to go to Kansas City because we think the time that we spend serving these other people, that we're going to actually do them good. We choose our time, our resources, volunteering at the Alpha Center because we think their mission of helping babies and mothers, that this is a genuine good, and we want our lives to be about genuine good. So now Jesus isn't calling you to say, okay, figure out what's really hateful but morally virtuous to you and just hug that hate. Hate your life. Yeah, prove you love me. Find the life you hate. He's calling you to value genuine good for others the way that you already value genuine good for yourself. So now Jesus, he didn't simply let people walk all over him and in some misguided compulsion. He called love, every one of his interactions, he's got a goal for other people, for their good. And some of us who fall into a martyr role need to hear that. Others of us who are downright selfish need to hear that the 2x4 to the back of the head of the man who loves his life will lose it. And the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is a call to both types of people to become more like Jesus. And that's what's going on with 26, becoming more like Jesus. Whoever serves me must follow me. So now following Jesus is not simply agreeing with what he said or simply not disagreeing with what he said. That's not following Jesus. Following Jesus is modeling yourself after him. Being a disciple requires personal attachment to the teacher because the disciple learned not merely from his teacher's words, but much more from his practical observance of the law. So the idea here is, yeah, you'll learn a lot from what Jesus says, but you also learn a lot from how does he treat his mom? That's just the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. How does he treat his mom? How does he treat strangers? How does he deal with money? That's how they really learned what Jesus was about. That's how you learn what anybody's about. So the Christian life is becoming like him, and that's what leads to glory. Where I am, my servant will also be. The Father will honor the one who serves me, is the way this passage ends. So the idea here is that your service, it might not seem that remarkable to you. All right, if you're going to Kansas City, you might be thinking, okay, well, what's so remarkable about sleeping on the floor of a church for a few days? What's so remarkable about the fact that we're going to try to help feed people? Well, it might not seem all that remarkable in the moment, but the cross didn't really seem all that remarkable in the moment. All right, what I'm doing right now, talking to you with these words, this doesn't seem all remarkable to anybody in this moment. That's what service looks like. It rarely seems remarkable in the moment. But neither did the cross. But look what God does with it. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And a cursory look through any hymn book will tell you that we tend to think now, in retrospect, that service was remarkably glorious. When I survey the wondrous cross, nothing but the blood, the power of the cross, all this is glory to Jesus for an obedience that didn't really seem all that stunning in the moment. Now, God knows how to honor service, and he knows how to honor your service. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So you and I, we're no Jesus, but we can become a little more like him. We can become a little more glorious. The Father will not leave Christ's servants unrewarded when they have been his inseparable companions in life and in death, as Calvin put it. That doesn't sound like that bad of a life. That's the Christian life. And what's ahead this week? It's the supremely Christian week. Oh, it's time. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would give us all we need, which is a lot. We need your ways, we need your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.